Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at a series, Seeking Wisdom. Today is actually the final part, so it's a short series. But I want to encourage you that we need to be people growing in maturity of faith. And one of the external signs of our maturity of faith as Christians should be a display of godly wisdom. And I have used the example that in life, generally, most people function with parameters of right and wrong. A society thrives when people have a strong sense of the conviction of right and wrong. But in this series, I've been posing the question, is that enough? Is it enough for us just to function on the basis of having a general knowledge, a general understanding of what right and wrong is? And I've suggested that it's not. That as we grow in Christ, that as we become more and more spiritually mature, we should be functioning from the perspective and on the basis of not just right and wrong. God says, well, that's good, but I'm going to raise the bar a little bit higher. You need to be in your life functioning on the basis of what is wise and what is unwise. And as I said last week, you know, the devil loves to get a foothold. And often he gets a foothold not in areas necessarily of right and wrong, but he can get a foothold just when we tend towards doing things that are unwise. And I've been using the example that when Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, might fail morally or ethically, often the reason for that is not that they have set out to do something deliberately wrong, but that they have stepped back from functioning in the realm of wise and unwise, back to functioning in parameters of right and wrong. And there's a lot of unwise behavior and unwise decisions that can be said aren't essentially right or wrong. They're just wise or unwise. And in those areas of where wisdom lacks, the devil gets a foothold, and it's the beginning of a spiral down. James 3 and 13 says this: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James is making a contrast between what he identifies as being two different types of wisdom. There is the wisdom that originates from heaven, and the other that he talks about is an earthly wisdom or an unspiritual wisdom. There is wisdom from above, and there is wisdom from below. And so one of the obvious questions that this passage raises for us, and this is a self-assessment, what is the measure of wisdom upon which I base my faith? What is the wisdom that guides my life? Let's read the same passage again from the Message, which gives us a slightly broader depth of meaning. Do you want to be counted wise? To build a reputation for wisdom, well, here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you're wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everybody ends up at others' throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. It's a powerful passage. And I'll tell you that so many people today, in fact, all of us, should be in a search for wisdom. We should be seeking after wisdom. People in the world do it, but they have a wrong understanding of what true wisdom and what the true source of wisdom is. Because deep down, people want to be able to make wise choices. They want to make wise decisions for their life and for their future. But James tells us that we can actually run into trouble if we are pursuing or if we are using as our terms of reference the wrong kind of wisdom. Obviously, there is godly wisdom. Proverbs 1 and 7, which we've looked at previously, says the fear of the Lord, and the word fear there is better translated knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but other translations say the beginning of wisdom. So that paraphrase would say, the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how it's more accurately translated. The knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we want to be truly wise, it starts with a pursuit of God. That I need to discover God's terms of reference for my life. Because there's a second kind of wisdom that James talks about, and it's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world has its origins in the logic of man. It is about understanding. It is about information. It is about the pursuit of education and the pursuit of knowledge. And so this is the kind of wisdom that so many people pursue. And there's no question worldly wisdom is important. But human wisdom is dangerous because its origin is in a fallible mind. Okay, we're all broken, messed up people, essentially. The Bible tells us we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So whatever we have and whatever we pursue outside of God is always going to be second best. And so our natural or our human pursuit of wisdom is always going to be flawed and it's always going to fall short of godly wisdom. But we do need to be wise in the world. But the Bible gives another term to worldly wisdom, and it's called shrewdness. Shrewdness. Let's read from Luke 16 and 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I'll read it again from the Amplified. And his master commended the unjust manager, not for his misdeeds, but because he had acted shrewdly by preparing for his future unemployment. For the sons of this age, the non-believers, are shrewder in relation to their own kind, that is, to the ways of the secular world, than are the sons of light, the believers. That's a pretty sobering passage. If you've been in church all your life, that is a really, really sobering passage. There's an old saying that goes, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. Our mum used to say that to us all the time. Don't be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly use. And there's some truth to that. I don't know if you've met some Christians and you come away from them just thinking, wow, I tell you what, you seem to be so plugged into God, but you seem to be so disconnected from reality. I mean, we've got to be so careful. It is so easy to isolate ourselves and to insulate ourselves from the reality of what is going on around us that we actually become ineffective for God because we don't know what it is to relate to ordinary, everyday people. We've become so heavenly-minded. We've become so holy in our thinking that we have removed ourselves. We've placed a barrier around ourselves. And it's not the kind of life that I think is going to have an impact for the sake of God. We need to be shrewd as well as wise. We need to be shrewd in the ways of the world. Not disconnected from the world, but shrewd, understanding the ways of the world. There was, the passage has just escaped the reference, but in the Old Testament, it talks about the men of Issachar who knew the times in which they lived. They were aware of the times. They were dialed into their times. And so they could act wisely and shrewdly in regards to the environment they found themselves. And it needs to be for the people of God that we're not disconnected from our world, but we are in tune with what is going on in our world, not in the same way in that all that we are and all that we do and all that we have is tied up in what the world has, but that we're fully aware of what is going on around us. So here's the thing. James tells us in James 3 and 17, he says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure. It's pure. So whilst we need to be shrewd in the things of the world, overriding all of that needs to be a godly wisdom that in its source is pure. Friends, what is the governing source of wisdom in your life today? Is it that you want to be shrewd in regards to the things of the world? Or is it that you want to be godly in that there is displayed in and through your life, in and through your actions, in and through your speech, in and through the way that you reach out and respond to people, that there is this godly measure of wisdom that is evident? I don't know about you, but I want both, and I want the godly part to be more evident than the worldly part. I want to be dialed into the world. I want to understand what's going on around me. Only so deposit of wisdom actually speaks into that. That the godly measure of wisdom that I had actually becomes relevant in the world in which I'm functioning. Does that make sense? But we've got to understand where we sit. You see, whenever anything is ever described in God's word as being godly, it simply means that that attribute actually reflects the nature and the character of God. So godly wisdom will always reflect the nature and character of God, which James says is pure. Godly wisdom is pure. It's pure in its intent. It's pure in its motive. Now, by comparison, he says in verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. So where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. James probably takes it to an opposite extreme to make a point, where he says, earthly wisdom has at its core selfish ambition. Now, that probably is an extreme. There are some wonderful, wonderful people. There are beautiful people in the world that I would suggest aren't selfish and ambitious. But what he's saying is this. Often at the heart of what we call godly, worldly wisdom or being shrewd, if you are shrewd in the things of the world, often that paves the way for my advantage. And I use that shrewdness, I use that worldly wisdom to gain advantage in life. Now, there's nothing terribly wrong with that, except if that becomes the foundational principle in the way that you live. If shrewdness and worldly wisdom becomes the foundation and the parameters in which I function, then there is going to be a selfish element to that. And if it's left unchecked, it will be selfishness at the expense of others. Jesus told this parable in Luke 12 and 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And we cheer him on at that point. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, I don't actually think that needs any explanation, because we're really very much aware of what it means to be rich towards a lot of other things. We know what it is to be rich towards career. We know what it is to be rich towards sport. We know what it is to be rich towards hobbies and interests. We know what it is to be rich towards our bank account. We even know what it is to be rich towards other relationships. And friends, the reality is this. What it is that we devote our time and our energy and our creativity and our resources and our attention to actually reveals what it is that we are rich towards. And it's interesting, as we look at this parable, there's a bit of a backstory to it. So we'll back up a little bit, because here is Jesus teaching a crowd in Luke 12 and 4. He says this, I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay, this is a pretty heavy-duty message from Jesus. He's talking about pretty important stuff. He is talking about heaven and hell. He is talking about the fact that we have a righteous God who has the power to throw us into hell. Now, we don't like that message too much, but we have to recognize that God is a holy and righteous God. And so Jesus is talking about these critical issues. And somewhere down the front of the crowd, there is a guy who's not paying attention to a single word Jesus is saying. He's so consumed with the one issue in his life that is front and center that is missing this critical message from Jesus. What was the issue? Well, verse 13 tells us this guy speaks up in the crowd and says, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he hasn't been paying attention to a word that Jesus has been saying, so consumed with this issue that, yes, was important to him, but it had become so important that he was missing more important stuff. And so he thinks, Jesus has a crowd, he has the floor, I will ask this master who has great authority to instruct my brother to do what he thought in his heart was the right thing to do, to share the inheritance. Jesus replied in verse 14, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, to the crowd, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And I love this. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Can I say, in all my experiences of worshiping in churches in third world or developing nations, I have been in churches in incredibly impoverished in situations, in these hopelessly impoverished villages, and I have met men and women of God who are richer than you and I will ever be. Yeah. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus goes on to share the parable we've just read, and you can bring that up again. There we go. So he tells them this parable. The man in this parable, from what I've just been saying, is actually a model of shrewdness. He is a model of worldly wisdom, a shrewd manager. In a contemporary setting today, we would say, man, this guy worked hard. He deserves the spoils of his labor. He managed his business well. He built great wealth. He obviously saved for his retirement. Today, if he was living here on the coast, he would have a really, really nice house, I'm sure, on the Esplanade at Turner's Beach. and a couple of nice sports cars in the garage, and he'd be living the dream. And again, in context, probably decides, well, I've got enough stored up. I've made some wise investments. I've been wise in business. I'm about to turn 50. So my ambition at 50 is to actually retire. People would look at this guy as a model of success. People would say, I tell you what, if you want to get some wisdom, go and spend some time with this guy. Sit down with him and just let him tell you the secrets of his success, the secrets of his wisdom. He's an incredibly shrewd man, an incredibly wise man. We could assume he's not a greedy man. Again, this is just a parable. It's a story Jesus made up to illustrate a point. So I can twist it because it's a fictitious story anyway. So we can suggest that this man wasn't a greedy man either, because he's saying, I've got enough. I've stored up enough. He's not the kind of guy that's just going to work 60 hours a week until he dies. He's the guy that says, okay, it's cool. I know when to stop. And the Sunday paper does a beautiful article on him, and they call it The Man Who Knew When to Stop. And so at every level, this guy is the model of success. And here he is totally enjoying his retirement. And his days are just taken up with all kinds of wonderful activities, golfing and fishing. They're not high on my list of enjoyable activities, but anyway, he's just living the dream. And I just see him one day sitting on his balcony, sitting there with his wife, and in front of them they've got spread out all these wonderful travel brochures because they're about to go on a world trip. And here it is, enjoying the life, and all of a sudden there's this crushing pain in his chest, and he instantly collapses and is pronounced dead. Here's this guy who in verse 19 said, I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Interesting. So as my paraphrase of the story teases out, they have a funeral service for this guy. And it's huge. Heaps of people come to this service. And there's a whole bunch of very, very moving eulogies. His family just speaks of a dad who was so devoted. A dad who worked so hard to give his kids the best education. So hard to provide the best of everything. And devoted to his wife, loved on his wife, spoiled his wife rotten. His business partner got up and spoke of a man who was so focused and so dedicated and displayed such incredible integrity in the way he conducted his business. He just said this guy was just a model of his profession. And you just get eulogy after eulogy after eulogy and just think this guy was a saint. You know, he just excelled in everything that he did. He was a wise man. He was a shrewd man. And then God pipes up and gives him a two-word eulogy. And he says, you fool. That's a bit harsh, God. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you, and who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. I love this saying. Failure is being successful in the things that do not matter. Failure is being successful in the things that do not matter. And this guy, for all that he had achieved, crosses the threshold into eternity and finds himself face to face with God And he realizes the most alarming thing, that in eternity, he is totally bankrupt. In eternity, he is totally impoverished. Two fatal mistakes this man made. Number one, he lived as though God were not there. He lived as though God were not there. And I'll tell you, friends, today people all over the world are waking up and living their lives, going about their lives as if God was not there, as if God did not exist. We don't know too much about the man in this story. The one thing that we do know, as verse 21 tells us, is that he was not rich towards God. He was not rich towards God. Maybe his attitude would have been the same as that of many Australians who, according to every survey and every statistic and our census, still indicates that the vast majority of Australians believe in God. Maybe that's where he found himself. He believed in God, but he lived his life with absolutely no reference to God. He lived his life with no reference to God. And listen, we think that this guy thought he was comfortable and secure in the life that he had built for himself. And really, he did well. He was totally self-sufficient, but sadly, I think the truth is that he was totally self-centered. Let's read verses 17 to 19, and we discover a little bit about his focus. In two verses, he uses the words I, my, or myself 11 times. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid out for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's got treasure. Verse 19, got many good things laid up for many years. He's got leisure, take life easy. He's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. And yet the giver of all of that stuff, the giver of everything that he enjoyed in life, it is God, is totally ignored. He was not rich towards God. Maybe he thought, I don't need God because I'm doing okay by myself. I don't need God because I've built a life where I am self-sufficient and I don't need to lean on anybody else. And friends, I've said this time and time and time again. The very blessings of God that you and I enjoy in our culture today are actually the greatest hindrance to our depth of relationship with God. Because we rely upon God for nothing. We are very self-sufficient. Thank you very much. But let us realize where that self-sufficiency comes from. And if we can realize where our self-sufficiency comes from, then we can actually submit to the one who has given it to us in the first place. Instead of saying, well, I don't need anything. If I need food on the table, I go down to the shopping center and buy it. Even if I don't have a job, the government will supply me what I need to get through. If I'm sick, I go to a doctor. We have no need for the physical provision of God, and it stunts our experience of God. And again, I come back from every missions visit so challenged and so inspired. It's not been what I've given when I've gone, but what I've received when I've gone, from people who live their lives in daily dependency upon God, that if God doesn't provide it, it ain't going to happen. I tell you what, that revolutionizes your faith experience. It revolutionizes your prayer life. It revolutionizes your priorities. And somebody once said, you never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when Jesus is all you've got, then you realize Jesus is all I need. And so, Father, forgive us for our self-sufficiency. Amen. And in spite of all that we have that makes our life so good, do not let it allow you to come to that place of saying, I've got it all together. I'm self-sufficient, so I live my life. And then, oh, on top of that, I can go to church on Sunday and have a bit of a praise party with other people who believe the same kinds of things that I do. We've got to be so careful. So careful. And God says to him, you're a fool. You live your life without reference to me and you're a fool. You're a fool because God is there. Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 says this, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. When we can escape the parameters of safety that we've placed around our own life and our own belief and our own personal philosophies, when we can just be bold enough to step out of that and actually ask some deeper questions. Who am I? Is there a God? Is there more to this world than meets the eye? Then something begins to resonate inside of us because there is a God void that only God can fill. It is a part of our DNA. But often we don't get to that place and we like to stay in the comfort zone of our own ignorance because it might be scary to start contemplating some of those bigger questions. And so I just want to function in the parameters where I feel safe and I don't feel challenged and I don't have to think too hard about it. Friends, God is there. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Maybe you're in a place of searching. You think, I've been searching for God all these years and I've never found him. Friends, I tell you, if you haven't found him, it's because you've been looking in the wrong place. And this is the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus. God sent his son into the world so that we can actually discover what God is like. And so if you want to understand the nature of God, look at Jesus. If you want to understand the character of God, look at Jesus. If you want to understand the heart of God, look at Jesus. And friends, that's where I go. If I want to understand what God is like, it doesn't have to be the mystery that so many people think that it is. We have the Word of God that reveals to us the person of Jesus. And as we look at the person of Jesus, then we get to understand the character and the nature of God. God revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. Not only that, but he made Jesus the answer for every excuse that we can give. Because so often we're really good at giving excuses. Well, I can't have a relationship with God because of everything that I've done wrong in my life. Or I can't have a relationship with God because of this hurt. I can't have a relationship with God because of this stuff that's happened in my life. And I just, I've just withdrawn. And I don't believe if God's a God of love that he would have allowed that stuff to happen. And we make justification, after excuse about how we are fine with withdrawing from God and perfectly justified to withdraw from God. God always has a one-word answer to all of those accusations and all of those reasons, all of those excuses, all of those justifications. And when we say, God, but, he says, Jesus. 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 When we go to God with what we think is a valid excuse, he says, Jesus. And in the life, in the person of Jesus, we discover a God who knows what it is to suffer, a God who knows what it is to hurt, a God who knows what it is to be let down by friends, a God who knows what it is to be abandoned and to be persecuted and to be humiliated and to be nailed to a cross. How dare we say that God doesn't identify with our struggles and our issues? God says, I do because I've been there in the person of Jesus. A Jesus who forgives us for all the times that we say to God, or our actions reveal this is the attitude of our heart at least, that says, well, I'll take all the blessings. I'll live here in Tasmania and just enjoy the greatest lifestyle of anywhere in the world. I'll take the prosperity. I'll take all the trappings. I'll take the security. I'll take the safety. I'll take the provision. But I'm going to ignore the giver of it all. And although that hurts the heart of God, he says, that's cool. I forgive you because of Jesus. I'll take the gifts, but I'll ignore the giver because I'm doing okay without him. And God says, that's okay. I won't hold it against you. I'll forgive you. The second mistake that the man in this story made was that he actually lived as if there were no judgment. We do not like talking about the judgment of God. again, it is another reality. And the more we don't talk about it, the more we can anethnotize. I don't even know if I said that right. I wasn't planning to say that word. The more we can numb the reality of a God of judgment. And sometimes we think, how does a God of love, when we talk about God of love, God of love, God of love, how does his judgment fit into that? And we don't have time to dig into that this morning. I've dug into that in other sessions we've done. But the judgment of God is not incompatible with his love. In fact, his judgment is an expression of his love. Because he doesn't bring judgment without a way to appease that judgment. And the way he appeases that judgment is through sacrificing his own son. God is a just God. He is a merciful God. He is a loving God. But his justice is also an important part of his character that we cannot ignore. And so we will stand before a righteous God who will ask us, I made a way for you, but what did you do with my son Jesus? I made a way, but the choice was yours. What did you do with my son Jesus? And I hope we here this morning know the answer to that. That I have received him as my Lord and my Savior. That I've accepted the forgiveness that he so freely gave me so that I can live knowing the purpose of God in my life. Knowing the wisdom of God in my life. Living life to its fullness. Being the person that God has created me to be. I do not do that on my merit. I do that because Jesus died to make that possible for me. The man in this story lived as though he had all the time in the world, but the reality for him was that he actually had no time at all. He thought he was preparing for his future, but the reality of his future meant that he was incredibly ill-prepared. And friends, I've got to tell you, life is so very, very short. So what did this guy think was going to happen when he got before God? Was he going to say, well, God, just look, you heard the eulogies. I lived a really, really good life. I got to tell you, friends, if that's all it takes, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. What was his response to God going to be? Well, I thought if I was just a decent person and an honest person and a generous person. Well, friends, if that's all it takes, Jesus did not need to go to the cross. He may have been more flippant about it. Well, God, I just didn't think it was that important. If it wasn't that important, then it wouldn't have been important enough for Jesus to have to die. It is important. And friends, as we wrap this up, and I'm going to invite the team to come back up. Maybe there are people here this morning and you've lived your life in a very, very similar way to the man in this story. Maybe you're shrewd, maybe you're wise in the things of the world, but maybe over your life God gives a two-word assessment, you fool. That's not me, it's the word of God. I'm not calling you a fool. That's God's judgment. Maybe you're not rich towards the things of God. I urge you, if that's you this morning, put it right. And that's not a difficult thing to do. Difficult in the sense of the mechanics of how we go about doing that. It's just a simple prayer and an honest confession of our heart. What is difficult is to actually make that stick and to say, okay, God, this is a life decision right now. There's got to be a fundamental shift where I say, Jesus, I need you to be the boss of my life. I've tried to do this thing on my own in my own strength, and now I recognize, as wise as I thought I was, I need your wisdom, because by every measure, I'm just a fool. And I urge you just to put that right, and as a very simple place of just saying, Jesus, be the Lord of my life and give me the strength as I pursue you now and as I allow you to take your rightful place in my life. To say, I'm not going to live like that anymore. being self-reliant, self-sufficient. I'm not going to live thinking I've got all the time in the world where the reality might be that I don't have any time at all. Friends, put it right. Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Would you make the wisest decision you can possibly make to say, I'm going to, from this moment on, begin to live my life with reference to God, the giver of life, the giver of all that I have. I need to make my life make sense. And it's only going to begin to make sense as I say, Father, I need to live my life in constant reference to you. And most importantly of all, that I'm going to live every single day knowing that I am not perfect, but that I am forgiven by the love and the grace and the sacrifice of a heavenly Savior, Jesus, who went to the cross to die for me.